We are on our next to last class in 1 Corinthians. So far, this whole letter has been scathing, and Paul's not finished yet. He says, "I am not happy with you at all. When you assemble together, you make things worse, not better. For one thing, there are factions among you." If you remember, Paul addressed this particular issue right at the beginning of the letter, but somehow now his natural snarkiness begins to show. He says, "Oh, I'm sure there have to be factions among you, your own little cliques, so as to make it clear who the real believers are. It's not even really the Lord's Supper you're eating together. And you know why? Because some of you bring your own food. And you start without each other. You let some people go hungry while others just sit there and get drunk. Really, folks? Can't you just stay home if all you want to do is eat and drink? Or do you despise God's church so much that you would shame those who have nothing? Shame on you. That's not how Jesus did it. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and gave thanks for it. Then he broke it. He shared it, saying, 'This is my body. It is for you. Remember me when you do this.' And after they finished eating, he took the cup and said, 'This is the new covenant in my blood. Whenever you drink, remember me.'" So let's take a look at those red letter words of Jesus. The blood being poured out as the new covenant is a direct reference to the old covenant with Abraham. Abraham cut several animals in half, as was normal for solemnizing covenants back then. But then, instead of God and Abraham walking through the pieces to solemnize the covenant, God walked through the pieces while Abraham slept. Abraham did nothing. God did the entire covenant, the entire promise, both sides of it. Jesus is telling his disciples that even when he dies and his blood is spilled, it is not meaningless. God can redeem even this. God will walk among the blood and the death and will make a new covenant. Even when we've done our worst, God is still willing to enter into a new covenant with us. Jesus says these words during the Passover meal. Everyone has on their minds the blood of the very first Passover goats and lambs. The Hebrew slaves painted the blood of those animals on their doorposts so they could have visual proof of God's promise that death would pass over them. And they would see that blood after death had passed by. It was just a very graphic way for them to understand and remember God's faithfulness. Jesus links his own death and his own blood with these deep ancestral memories. Paul, understanding the significance of Jesus' words, says to the Corinthians, "Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you announce the death of the Lord until he comes." I think Christians often think Jesus said these particular words, but these are Paul's words, not the words of Jesus, that are so often used in the communion service. This is Paul remonstrating the Corinthians about how cavalierly they're approaching their communal supper. They're supposed to be remembering Jesus when they eat their supper together and drink their wine. They're supposed to be reaffirming the Lord's death until he comes again. Now, as an aside, it seems to me like Paul perhaps should have said we'd be reaffirming the Lord's resurrection until he comes. But either way, the point to Paul is the second coming. The second coming is always Paul's laser focus. "So treat this supper with respect," Paul says. "Do not disrespect the body and blood of the Lord, Think about what you are doing. If you can't understand that this supper is about the body, then you are eating and drinking your own judgment. Now let's look at this a moment. In the Greek, this does not say the body of Christ. It simply says the body. And I think Paul says it that way intentionally. I do think he means the body of Christ, but I think he also means the body of believers here in Corinth. He's trying to get them to understand that they're not just part of Christ, they are also part of each other. And we know that judgment has always involved shining the light on what is hidden and wrong. Justice is setting it all right, but judgment is revealing it for what it is. Paul is saying that if you are selfish and let those who are poor go hungry at the church communal supper while you stuff yourself, if you come for the wine and rather than participating, you just sit there and get soused, then you are quite clearly revealing who you really are. You are judging your own self by the way you are behaving. But Paul takes this even farther. He says, "That's why many of you have fallen ill or died." If we judged ourselves, God wouldn't have to judge us. But because God has to judge us, God disciplines us in this way so that we will not be condemned with the world. In the Greek, that word condemned is a compound word. It is literally a judgment against us. And this sounds pretty harsh. But I want you to just note that the word when it's translated condemned, to us, that means condemned to death, condemned to die some gruesome way. Even Christians think about, well, we're condemned to hell. That is not what this word means. It just simply means an adverse judgment. It's a judgment against you. We have those all the time every day in civil court. You pay a fine, done and done. I think the word condemned way overstates what's being said here. So, I also want to take a moment here to remind ourselves that we don't know exactly how many of Jesus' teachings Paul has been exposed to. He certainly doesn't reference them much at all, does he? In fact, rather than using Jesus' vocabulary around judgment, Paul tends to skip straight back to the Hebrew Bible's view of judgment, which looks a lot like how we view judgment in the modern world. But that doesn't mean Paul gets it all wrong. It just means we always need to go back to our touchstone, Jesus, and read Paul's declarations through the lens of what Jesus taught us. So let's do that with this passage. First, I want to note that this bit about illness and death being God's discipline for the Corinthians because they've not judged themselves properly seems to be flat out wrong. Paul has clearly been expecting all believers to continue as they are until Jesus comes, and he thinks this because he expects Jesus to come immediately, today. Maybe tomorrow. So, right here, it looks like Paul may be trying to rationalize why believers are dying. So, don't get hung up on this part. We'll talk about it more in our breakout groups. But for now, let's just focus on understanding the concepts about judgment that Paul is trying to convey. Let's look quickly at similar words Jesus said back in John 3. Jesus said, "God did not send his son into the world to pass judgment on it, but to save it through him. Whoever believes in him, that is the son, is not judged, but whoever does not believe in him has already been judged." Well, we hear these words and immediately jump to our own modern view of judgment. We judge people in order to separate and punish them. Judgment in our minds is very closely linked to punishment. But throughout the Bible, God has made it clear that his goal, his will, is healing and restoration for all of his people. God has shown that his way of judging involves a refining fire, a holiness that burns away all that is dross and leaves only what is pure and clean and whole. And time again, the prophets bear witness that God's justice sets everything right again for everybody involved. Jesus taught the disciples in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that everything hidden in darkness will be revealed in the light, thus stripping the darkness of its power. Stripping evil of its power is what judgment means to God and to Jesus. But if that's the case, then what is the verdict for those caught hiding in the darkness when the truth is revealed? Jesus says this is the verdict, that the light has come into the world, but people loved the darkness more than the light, because the things they did were evil. They are afraid their deeds will be exposed. But the one, quote, doing truth comes towards the light so that what they've done in God can be seen. And that's the whole verdict. These are Jesus' words. He specifically says, this is the verdict. This is what judgment means to Jesus. And it is completely consistent with his call to us to be light in the world. And it is completely consistent with Paul's call to the Corinthians to be judged now, to stop loving darkness and to come stand in the light. So let's put this all together. Let's view Paul's words to the Corinthians through the lens of Jesus. Paul says, if we judged ourselves, God wouldn't have to judge us. But because God has to judge us, God disciplines us in this way, so that in the end, there will not be a judgment against us as there will be with the world. So that's basically what Paul has said. Let's use Jesus' lens. Through the lens of Jesus, this means if we stood in the light ourselves, God wouldn't have to show us the truth about ourselves. But because God has to drag us into the light, God disciplines us in this way, so there will be no hidden fault in us to find when the world is brought into the light. That is beautiful, and it makes a ton of sense. It is utterly consistent with what we understand about how the Holy Spirit and judgment work, right? So I don't think Paul is off base theologically when he says our own actions will be revealed by God if we refuse to stand in the light ourselves. I think that is the nature of the Holy Spirit and the light of truth. And I think Paul has in mind what the Corinthians are doing, their actions, rather than any particular doctrine they might believe. Paul is calling the Corinthians to act differently than those in the world. And I think that is solid theologically. If we don't act any differently, then we don't get special treatment just because we're believers. The light reveals what's true, regardless of whether we are believers or unbelievers. Where I've got the problem is Paul's conclusion. That bit where he says, when any of the believers fall ill or die, it's because God is disciplining them. Hold that thought. We'll talk it through in our breakout groups. Meanwhile, Paul wraps this up by saying, so, when you get together to eat, be sure to wait until everyone is there and share with anyone who is hungry. As for the rest of these sort of issues, I'll address them when I get there. Whew. If I were a Corinthian, I'd be a little worried about Paul's next visit, but for now, we can relax a bit as Paul moves on to being a little more encouraging in his letter. Apparently, the Corinthians are in some confusion about the gifts of the Spirit, like speaking in tongues. Not everyone is speaking in tongues, so are they true believers? And what about the other gifts, like being able to do miracles? And how come some people can and some people can't? Paul launches into an explanation. He says, "Remember when you were Gentiles and you were led astray by speechless, voiceless idols? No one speaking in the Spirit of God says Jesus is anathema, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." All right. Put on the brakes. These verses are often taken out of context and they're important, so let's work with the translation a little. The first verse makes sense on its face. The Spirit of God does bear witness to Jesus and would itself never say that Jesus is anathema. But I also know people who have been subjected to serious abuse by Christians. I can understand why that abused person might say Jesus is anathema. And yet, still, they move on and often continue to seek God and try to follow God. And I can see God working in their lives, even though they've left the church as they know it. So, what about this second verse? Obviously, the Holy Spirit bears constant witness that Jesus is Lord. But history tells us that people with evil intent can and do also confess that Jesus is their Lord, even in the middle of heinous acts of genocide, murder, and abuse. So, how should we interpret these verses? What is Paul trying to say to us? Having spent some time in the more Pentecostal and charismatic traditions of the Christian church, I have often heard these exact verses quoted as a way to test evil spirits, especially when trying to cast out demons. There are large segments of Christianity that actively focus on identifying evil spirits and trying to cast them out. And these verses are part of their toolkit. They try to get people to say one or the other of these phrases as proof that they are or are not demon-possessed. Yet, I've just given you examples of people trying to follow God who might understandably reject the Jesus of their abuser, and of people saying the words that Jesus is Lord while doing the complete opposite. Even Jesus said this was possible. In Matthew 25, Jesus wraps up a series of parables by talking about what happens when the Son of Man comes with all the angels and sits on his throne and separates the people like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Of all the four stories in this section, this is the one you could arguably want to take the bulk of literally. And Jesus says that there are people who do not recognize him even when they care for him during their lives. They don't realize it's Jesus they're caring for. And on the other hand, there are people who see the vast need in the world, who see someone who is hungry or an immigrant or in prison in this world and do nothing because they don't realize it is Jesus right in front of them. In this second verse, the Greek word here is the word for power. So this verse could also be translated as no one is empowered to say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And that makes a world of difference to me. It means that no one can say Jesus is Lord with power unless they are operating in the Holy Spirit. People who say these words without the power of the Holy Spirit are uttering nonsense or worse. It reminds me of that story in Acts where the sons of Sceva, who are unbelievers, try to cast out a demon and the demon turns on them and beats them up. They spoke the words, but they had no power. Let me put this to you mathematically. If I say an orange is never meat and is always fruit, that makes perfect sense, right? But it doesn't work going the other direction. If I say, what is something that is never meat and always fruit? The answer could be oranges, apples, or pears. And that's exactly how these verses work. The Holy Spirit never says Jesus is anathema and always bears witness that Jesus is Lord. But that doesn't mean that everyone who says Jesus is anathema is demon-possessed or that a demon cannot say Jesus is Lord. In the Gospels, demons announced that Jesus was Lord all the time. Go read the Gospel of Mark. Even Paul ran into a slave girl who was possessed by the spirit of Python and kept shouting that Paul was the servant of the Most High God. So I completely reject these verses as some sort of litmus test to discern between good and evil. That is terrible theology, and it is utterly inconsistent with the rest of Scripture. The only litmus test here is that the Holy Spirit itself bears witness to what is good and what is not. And I think that is what Paul is actually saying here. Now, I'm saying this very forcefully because I feel very forcefully about it because these verses have done a lot of damage. Obviously, you can, you know, do the research and translate this however you want, but I'm just leaving you some breadcrumbs here. Paul says, remember when you were Gentiles and you were led astray by speechless, voiceless idols? No one speaking in the Spirit of God says Jesus is anathema, and no one is empowered to say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Paul is just saying, listen for the Holy Spirit. Listen for the Spirit of God. The idols are mute. Paul continues, there are different gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different ministries, but the same Lord. There are different ways of doing things, but the same God is at work in all of it. However, they are all given for the common good. Through the Spirit, a word of wisdom may be given to one person, and a word of clarification or understanding to another. Someone else may be given faith, while another person has gifts of healing, all from the same Spirit. To yet another, mighty power or the ability to do miracles, and to another, prophecy. To someone else, the ability to discern between spirits, and to another, speaking in various tongues, and to someone else, the translation or interpretation of tongues. All these works are from the same Spirit, distributed to each as he intends. Now, I want you to notice that all these gifts are works. They are our assigned tasks given to us by the Holy Spirit, and not everyone gets the same tasks. That makes a lot of sense, right? And also notice that all these gifts are not for our own glorification, but are tools to help us work for the good of everyone, not just believers, everyone. Obviously, Paul is not making an exhaustive list here. It's just like a vice list and a virtue list. These are examples. So don't fret if you don't see the things you are good at on this list. Trust the Holy Spirit. Trust the one who created you. The things you are good at are the things you've been given as gifts to be used for everyone's good. It may be a gift of encouragement or hospitality or administration or singing or art or nurturing or physical strength and stamina or explaining complicated things. You don't have to go find your gifts. You are already using them. You can't help it. The only question is whether you are using them for the common good. Paul continues, think of it like a body. A body is a single thing, but it has many parts. It is the same with the body of Christ. In one spirit, we were baptized into one body, whether we are Jews or Gentiles, slaves or free, we were all given one spirit to drink. If the foot says, oh no, I'm not a hand, I must not be part of the body. Well, it could say that, but it would still be part of the body, wouldn't it? And if the ear said, I'm not an eye, so I'm not part of the body. But that wouldn't make it stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, how would we hear? And if all were hearing, where would our sense of smell be? God has set in place the members of the body, each one exactly as he desires us. We need each other. In fact, the members of the body that seem the weakest are actually indispensable. We cannot do without them. And the parts of the body we think are less seemly, we make more presentable by adding embellishment to them. But God has put the body together, placing extra value on the needy parts, so there is no division within the body, but everyone is concerned for each of the others. Isn't that beautiful? When God put us together as a community, he specifically included those who are weaker and more needy than others, and placed special importance on them. 2,000 years later, South American theologian Gustavo Gutierrez will call this the, quote, preferential option for the poor. This idea that the needy parts of the body are to be honored the most is foundational to Christianity and is rooted in the teaching of Jesus. We must not despise such ones as these, because God does not despise them. In fact, Paul says God places extra abundant, excessive value on these needy ones. That's what the Greek means here. And God designed the body this way so that we would pay attention to each other and care for the well-being of each other, especially those who need extra care. Paul says, if one limb suffers, all the rest suffer. If one is honored, all the rest rejoice too. You are now the body of Christ, each and every one of you. God has placed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles or power, then gifts of healing, then helping, then steering, guidance, or administration, then speaking in tongues. Oh my, you're killing me here, Paul. If Roman stodginess and propensity for order and hierarchy had a smell, this hierarchical ordering of the spiritual gifts would be it. Paul is so obviously a product of his culture. He is, after all, a Roman citizen. They're the guys in the top 10%. He is also thoroughly steeped in the hierarchical organization of temple worship. This strict ordering of the value of gifts seems completely at odds with what Paul has just said about placing higher value on weaker parts and how we're all in this together. I hate to say it, but it also smacks of Paul's ego around being an apostle. He understands his remit, but there is a dark side to being so extremely gifted and called like he was. He has to be super careful to defend his call, but at the same time, not to think of himself as more important than anyone else. In fact, in another passage, Paul says God refuses to heal him of his thorn in the flesh so as to remind him of exactly this. Fortunately, here in 1 Corinthians, Paul goes on to redeem the hierarchy he's just espoused. He says, "Oh, however, if I speak in tongues, even the tongues of angels, but do not have love, then I am just noise. If I prophesy or understand all mysteries or have all knowledge or have faith that can move mountains around, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions or even deliver up my body, but do not have love, I have not done any good at all. Love is patient and kind, not jealous, not full of itself, nor arrogant. It does not act in unseemly ways, nor is it selfish. It is not easily irritated, nor does it hold grudges or keep an accounting of wrongs. Love rejoices in truth, not evil. It bears up no matter what. It is faithful no matter what. It hopes no matter what. It stands its ground no matter what. Love never falls down. Prophecies, tongues, knowledge. All that is a sort of partial knowing. But when the end, the perfection, the completion comes, all this partial stuff will be done away with. When I was a child, I spoke like a child and thought like a child. But now that I am a man, I have done away with childish things. We see obscurely now as through a glass, but then we will see face to face. Right now, I only partially know, but then I will truly perceive, truly know, just as I have been truly known. For now, faith, hope, and love remain. But the greatest of these is love. So beautiful. It's all about loving each other the way God loves us, the way God intends for us to love each other. In our breakout groups, we're going to go back and pick up on what God said, what Paul said earlier about God having to judge us and discipline us by making us ill and letting us die. That's another one of Paul's, off-the-cuff comments that is quite popular and has borne terrible fruit. And we need to find out where God is in this. All right, there's everybody. Terrific. Well, where did you go with this?
Well, I was going to have Woody talk, but I don't see him. Uh-oh. Oh, yeah.
So many places, so many places.
He'll be back in a sec.
Yeah, it was it was good. It gave you a lot to think about as to why I think some Christians nowadays have kind of gone down the wrong path. As
What do you
far
mean by
as,
that?
well, they're kind of in that transactional discipline judgment, more of a discipline instead of being, like Marlene said, love and logic, that you love the person, so you want to help them. to discipline being, spoil the rod or spoil, yeah,
Spare the
spare the rod,
rod.
spoil the child. So, which gives a lot, I've heard a lot of people, use that for, beating up their kids when they do something wrong. And I think part of it is this whole thing that Paul got wrong, still being believed and shoved in our churches sometimes. Because I don't think personally God disciplines because somebody is sick or somebody is, dies. I mean, I don't see that as God. I mean, in a lot of things, it could be a mercy because if you're seriously ill and you're miserable and you just want to give up, God takes you home and he ends your suffering.
Right. And
So
that's a
I can see
blessing many
that's a
times.
blessing, not
But a lot
a,
of people don't get that. Yeah.
yeah. My
Watch
sister-in-law.
people suffer for years. That's why it's always a two-edged sword for me. So I have to be quiet, be careful.
Yeah.
Yeah, when
Well,
my
I.
sister-in-law had cancer, she had people from her church come to her and tell her she really needed to search her heart because obviously she had some unconfessed sin in her life, and that's why God gave her cancer.
Oh my God.
How evil
See,
to say
anybody
that.
familiar with the Screwtape Letters? I hear all this and see that over
Yeah.
the centuries, this is the thing that's driven people away from Christianity. These kind of things that people, I mean, I hear more and more people are like, if that's what God's like, I don't want anything to do with him. Because I wouldn't worship somebody who does that kind of stuff. So anyway, that's just I hear a lot, but hearing it where we look at it differently has been great. Anyway, thank you.
My
So
daughter asked me to pray for someone. A friend of hers daughter has a tumor on her brain, and the friend is not a believer. And so my daughter is asking me to pray for healing so that her mother will believe. And I had to respond with, I will pray for peace and comfort and guidance and understanding for the doctors, and that God's will be done, and that the mother will have a relationship with God. But I can't guarantee healing through prayer. I can ask for that, but you have to understand, just because you pray for something, it's not necessarily going to work out the way you want it to.
Bodies are still bodies. They're going to get ill and die.
Yeah.
That's the difficulty with a lot of things where, I mean, it's great when people praise God for different stuff, but people praise God because they lived through an airplane crash. Well, what about all the people? I mean, why didn't he save the rest? I mean, I'm not saying reality, why didn't he do that? But if you just take the idea, I guess maybe it's just more being thankful that you did. But I'm parsing it down too little, I'm sure.
No, I mean, people say
Okay.
and think those things, don't they?
Yes, I was going to share that I had shared here before that after Katrina, I had students move into our district in Texas and tell us that they left because God's wrath was going to kill New Orleans. So, but the problem that I struggled with in today's question in our conversation is, even though we're sitting in here and we're feeling maybe, I don't know, a little bit enlightened,
Can
and
you back up a
that
few
is,
sentences, Joe? You cut out.
oh, I'm sorry. Okay.
You were talking about us feeling smug.
Yes. But that's what I see in our church, is that an awful lot of people are, hey, I finished the assignment and I'm over here at the coloring table now, because I'm good like that. And the rest of us are kind of left with, where does that leave us? And then I see people leaving because of the coloring table. So that, for me, my mission right now is, how do I exist in the midst of all of that and do what God wants me to do?
Okay.
I think
Go ahead.
anybody?
it's
You just do your very best, Joe.
Oh, sure. And, sure, I get
and,
that.
And it will, it's hard when you see the injustices, but one thing at a time, one person understanding at a time. I was sharing with our group about question one that I feel like I'm grateful because I grow and evolve and change and I have new understandings. And so when I look at my life, I look back and I still see where I've messed up or hurt someone or did something. And I don't think God's going to hold all that over me because I am growing and changing, but I do think that it's the quiet moments where I reflect and have contrition for those behaviors or actions that God is working in my life and the Holy Spirit is working in my life and helping me to understand you can do nothing about that, but going forward, you can do better. And if it's appropriate, you owe amends to those that you may have harmed. And I think talking about question one is that's about judging. The question was, if we as believers do not see ourselves rightly, what does it mean for God to judge us? If we are in the wrong and God judges us now, are we by definition suffering an adverse decision now? And what are the consequences? I think that statement goes to that question because you don't start out wanting to hurt someone, but sometimes you do it. And what can you do about that? You can reflect on it. You can let God work on your heart. And then you can apologize if necessary or work harder to avoid that and to be more sensitive going forward.
I'm sorry,
I was just going to say, I thought of a better way to express what I was saying. I'm saying that we're all the body of Christ. So that means the people that are at the coloring table are part of my body as well. The people that walked away because of them are part of my body. The people like my children who've walked away and said, you know what? I don't think God exists because look at what people who believe in him do. They're all part of my body.
Yep.
And so I struggle away with walking away from them, right? Because they're part of me.
I don't see anywhere in scripture that we are called to walk away from people unless they're
actually doing harm,
right? I mean, the only place we see that in scripture is when they're actually doing harm, damaging.
Right. Mm-hmm. I'm just saying that that's what we see right now in mass exodus. Mm-hmm. I mean, from churches and yeah.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Somebody was saying they wanted Anne.
So I'm going to tell you guys a story. And years ago, we had a neighbor who anytime any one of us kids would be alone, like if she caught us taking out the trash, she would hiss at us, "You McEnroes are going to hell because you're Catholic." And I was a little kid.
Oh,
you
no.
know, and then she'd hiss things like, "You need to be saved."
Oh,
and even in my child brain, you know, I was 8, 9 years old. I'm thinking, wait, you're the woman that's been married and divorced 4 times, which let me tell you, in the 60s, to be divorced once was pretty shocking. This woman had rambled through 4 dudes, you know. And so my child brain is trying to get this while all the time being bombarded with, "You McEnroes are going to hell." And for a long time, I avoided Protestants. Sorry, guys.
God.
But and I tended to go toward the agnostics or the atheists because I received much less judgment from those guys than I did And I will admit, I call you guys Bible thumpers and heebie-jeebies, and I'm sorry about that, because some of you are cool, but some of you are butt-bots.
You know, and I tell people, I talk to moms frequently who are just consumed with worry over their children who have left the church. And then I probe a little bit into what that child's experience was with the church. And almost always it's like, I think you should encourage that child in running the direction that they're going, because what was being called God is not God. And if you can encourage them using different words, just use different words. Don't use the word God. Use the word love or goodness or kindness or compassion, whatever you need to have the conversation with your child. All of a sudden, you're going to find out that child's going to just open up. They're thinking about it. They're wanting to do it. This is what they want to do with their life. They're seeking God. That may not be what they call.
Gail, 100%. Oh my gosh. Mm-hmm. Yes, 100%. Mm-hmm. You know, I have six kids, and my oldest two are very fundamental in their thinking because they were raised in the Baptist church. Mm-hmm. And I even homeschooled and was using the Abeka curriculum. So they were getting all that Bible stuff from the Abeka program, which is a Baptist, basically, program. And then when my younger kids started not even coming out as LGBTQ, but just coming out in support of LGBTQ, things started happening with how they were treated at church. And my four youngest, to my knowledge, none of them are attending church anywhere right now. And I worried about it at first, but I've had conversations with all of my kids, and I no longer worry about my kids. My kids are fine. Mm-hmm. And I remember when my youngest daughter came out as being pansexual. And then when the other one came out as transgender, my oldest daughter was in tears because she thought her siblings were going to hell, because that was indoctrinated into her head. And I tried to explain to her as best I could, but coming from mom, it didn't work as well. Her husband is affirming, and it was through him and through meeting a lot of LGBTQ Christians that she came around. But I mean, she literally was worried and in fear for her siblings' eternal soul.
Yeah. And that's not
what I have learned, Gail. I'll be real quick. What I have learned through you, through this class, through the ministries of people like you, what I have learned is it is all about love. And the Bible tells us that God's yoke is light. His burdens are bearable. And when I think about all the concern and the burden that some Christians have about their kids or about whatever, about other people, you know, I was one of those who was out there evangelizing and proselytizing, and I didn't want anyone to go to hell. And I was out there, you know, preaching the gospel as I thought it was supposed to be. And the burden has been lifted. I don't have that burden anymore because it's not in my hands. It's in God's hands. And oh my gosh, I honestly understand now that God's yoke is easy. His burden is light. And oh, I just, yeah. Anyway, I'll shut up now. But
yeah. Yeah. My youngest was told in a confirmation class in a Missouri Synod Lutheran Church, which I admit I did not know there were different Lutheran churches when we moved down here, that anyone that was LGBTQ was going to hell, period. There was no redemption. That was it. And my daughter had told her dad and I, but had not told anyone else that she was bi. And when she heard that, she walked away from the church. She was in sixth grade. She went a little, or eighth grade, I guess it was. She went a little bit to, like, if we, you know, come, let's go to church on Christmas. It's a good one, you know. She would grudgingly go with us as a family because she knew that we were doing Christmas. But to this day, she still is firmly believes that she is never going to heaven. And no matter what anyone says, that's what she believes, that she's going to hell, that there's nothing else, there's nothing she can do to stop it.
Oh.
And that's the only burden I have on my heart is
right.
But I just, you know, I'm just that what I've finally came to the point that God has her. She's going to be fine. She just may wake up one day when she, after she passes away in heaven, and then was like, oh, you know, because she's a good kid. She's loving and she cares about everybody. And for that one pastor's statement, it's like, but I can't reach her on anything.
Yeah.
You know, it's so difficult because she'll be 25.
Yeah.
In a few months. And that is just, that's ingrained in her.
Yeah. And there are often not words, but the Spirit knows what your daughter needs.
Yeah.
And the Spirit knows what the root of that burden is. And we can pray that the Spirit breaks up that ground, that your daughter comes into contact with the people who can help her begin to heal.
Okay.
Help. I don't know if she goes by they, them. I don't know what her pronouns are, but
she goes by she, her, but
okay. Okay.
Yeah, it's just,
it's not in our
that was my like, bet.
Donna?
I was just going to say, I already, what you just said, I wanted to confirm. I felt like a confirmation somehow. All I was thinking, and I was about to type it in the text, was to pray, I mean, or however you want to think it, that there's going to be somebody or some situation that's going to come through her path that will be the thing that starts to change that.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, the beauty of being a body, being the body of Christ. Like Shirley said, like you said, you're the mom, so you can't be the toe, you know? And if your daughter needs the toe, God's going to make sure a toe comes along.
Oh. Yeah.
We work
I know.
And we pray for the fabric. We heal the fabric. We operate in the fabric of our lives to the extent that we can. And that is how we bring health to the body. That whole bit about our gifts in there, I hope that landed. That you don't have to find your gift on Paul's rinky-dink list, okay? Your gifts are the things that are you, that you couldn't scrub out of yourself if you tried, the things that you couldn't possibly stop doing. Those are your gifts. Enjoy them, grow them, water them, spread them around. That's what you're here for. Somebody said Woody had some great comments. Who was that that was saying?
I want to know what Woody said.
Woody, you were talking about the kingdom of heaven here on earth.
Oh, well, it was, we were talking about either question one or question two. And I can, maybe it was question two. Talking about God disciplining us. And I initially was thinking, well, obviously what's been accomplished is we avoid suffering an adverse decision at the end time. But then in response to some of the other comments that were made, I realized that was completely wrong to think about the consequence being at the end time. The consequence is that we live more in the kingdom of God now.
Yes. Exactly. That is the point. That we have this huge, great gift of judgment now, because judgment is nothing more than seeing things as they truly are, seeing ourselves as we truly are, light shining in the darkness, whatever metaphor you want to use and whatever word you want to use, it's the same thing. And so how wonderful is it that we can choose to let our junk show? God already knows it. We're the ones burying our heads in the sand. We're like the little toddler that throws a towel over her head and thinks mommy can't see her anymore, you know? And it for us, it is wonderful to lift our head up and say, yeah, Lord, I'm willing for you to show me my junk, the bad things, the dark corners. Sometimes you need help with that. Sometimes you need a therapist beside you as you're doing that. There are some dark corners that are there that are dark because people have done them to you.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. So if there are dark corners you cannot face by yourself, that is okay. But get help. Be willing to move forward. You don't have to do it all at once. God knows your fragility. God knows you can't do this all at one time. God will work on the things that God thinks are more important. And that reminds me of Paul too. Paul's like, I need you to heal my thorn in the flesh. Thorn in the flesh, Lord. I need you to heal my thorn in the flesh. And Paul finally realized God's got other priorities. It is the same with us. We so often pray about particular things that we think should be healed in us or our children, rather than sitting quietly and listening to the Spirit and asking God, what do you want to heal today?
A life of contemplation.
Yeah.
That's right. And it is a wonderful thing, as Woody has said, to be able to see all that is chaff and bad just burn up to ash and blow away. And as several of you have said, to then have time to go do better, to do well, to thrive. And that is the only difference. That is the only difference between us and the world, which would be people who don't get it yet. Okay? One day they're going to get it. But they won't have lived through all this blessing that we get to live through. that make sense?
Gail, I got a great compliment yesterday and I want to share it.
Okay.
I have a friend who has cancer and we walk, and she walks much slower than she used to, but it's my pace now. Mm-hmm. And we did our walk, and as we were doing our walk, there were a couple of things. It's overcast now and very humid, and the flowers are very fragrant. And so I noticed that and pointed it out on the thing, and we stopped and took that in. And then there was another place where I noticed quite a few small little butterflies and pointed those out to her while we were resting across from a wildflower field. And I didn't think anything of it. You know, I just was noticing these things as we were walking and interjecting into our conversation, this or that. Well, yesterday when we were walking, we came back home and she told me, she goes, "You pointed out the butterflies, and I always think about the big butterflies, but I'm noticing the little butterflies now,
aww,
the few butterflies." And that touched my heart so much, because you don't know when you are helping someone, when you are helping them to see a blessing in just a little thing, you know?
Being who you are, where you are, exactly.
And it just was the biggest compliment to me. And I have to hold that and cherish it, because I tend to blow things off when it comes my direction. So giving is okay, but it's taking and receiving sometimes is hard for some of us.
Yeah. Yeah. Which, yeah, there's a lot to be said on that, but we have reached the end of our time. So we're going to leave that for another day. We will finish up 1 Corinthians next week. See you then.
Yeah. See you then.
Bye. 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 Bye.